The sermon text is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. These are the words of God. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. Our God and Father, we ask you to speak to us now by your word and by your spirit. We confess that we've heard many words this week, and they may still be loud in our minds. So we ask you to thunder your word now by your spirit, so that our hearts might be opened, our ears might be opened, our eyes might be opened, that we might see Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. It's sometimes been said that people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That's actually a slander and a lie. In fact, C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Those who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Likewise, Lewis said in another place, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. So it's not like anything happened this week. It's not like there's anything on our mind. But as we think and pray about being faithful Christians in this moment, this theme should hold steady for us. Our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. Our hearts need to be fixed on the kingdom. And in only so doing, only in doing that, will we be most useful here and now. So let's walk through the text together. John 12. There were God-fearing Greeks that came to see Jesus. This is how our section of this text opens. There are Greeks there in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They're God-fearing Greeks who worship the God of Israel. And so they've come to celebrate the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. And they speak to his disciples and they say, we would like to see Jesus. And the disciples relay the message to him. We see that in verses 20 and 22. Jesus answers this request by saying that his hour has come to be glorified. And the glory he's talking about, he says, is the glory that's only possible by fruit that has come out of the ground after a seed has died. Verses 23 and 24. But Jesus is clearly not only talking about himself, because he immediately says that this is true of anyone who would seek eternal life. They must lose their life. They must hate their life. They must follow him in order to be with him and in order to receive the honor of his Father. We see that in verses 25 and 26. Nevertheless, Jesus says that he is troubled by what is about to happen, but he prays that the Father would glorify his name. This is in verses 27 and 28. Then God immediately answers that prayer, saying, he has glorified his name and he will glorify it again. We see that in verse 28. And at that answer, some people around him think that it was thunder. They say it sounds like it just thundered. Others said it was an angel speaking. But Jesus says that the answer was given for their encouragement. This answer is for you. You heard that? That's for you. That's for your encouragement. That's for your blessing. Verses 29 and 30. Finally, Jesus declares the judgment of this world, the judgment of its prince. Its prince will be cast out, he says. And he says that his death will surely draw all men to himself. Verses 31 through 33. It doesn't seem like an accident that Jesus responds this way to the message that some Greeks are wanting to see him. We're not told in the text whether the Greeks actually came into his presence or whether this was just what Jesus said to his disciples and then his disciples relate it to the Greeks, but it doesn't seem like an accident at all that he begins talking this way. A message about glory and honor and dying seems very well suited to Greeks. If you know anything about Greeks, that's basically who they are. That's the kind of culture they were. Glory, honor, and dying. This is the glory lore of their civilization. So for example, remember one of their most famous stories, the Battle of Thermopylae. You remember it? In August or September of 480 BC, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Persians descended on the pass of Thermopylae called the Hot Gates. It was manned by just 300 Spartans and a few thousand other Greeks. They were led by King Leonidas. The Spartans held the Persians off for two full days, inflicting massive casualties on this far outnumbering force of Persians. Then as the third day dawned, Persians had broken through another pass, effectively flanking the Greeks. So at that point, Leonidas apprised the other Greeks of their doomed position and offered them the chance to retreat, which most of them took. But the Spartans had no intention of retreating. As they ate breakfast preparing for the third day of battle, legend has it that Leonidas told his men, "Eat well, for tonight we dine in Hades." And so the 300 Spartans launched themselves into the Persian forces, expecting to die, and so they did, to the last man. And yet many consider that battle, that last stand of the Spartans, to have actually saved Greek civilization, and with it many common grace virtues of the West. Many look at that as a massive turning point, or at least a place at which the tide turned. It was held back. The history of the world flowing from a Persian empire that succeeds in conquering Greece is a very different world than the one in which these Greeks stand, lose their lives, taking out tons of Persian lives, energy, resources, and so on, setting up a few following battles in which the Persians are ultimately defeated and sent home packing. We have a similar story, perhaps with not nearly as much significance, but still something sort of in American lore that maybe we can relate to slightly with the story of the Alamo, where you have these soldiers standing their ground, deciding to hold this land, this place, and then all of them dying. Again, surrounded by far superior numbers. What was a momentary loss, though, becomes this rallying cry for freedom and eventual victory. A loss turned to victory. I don't know what it is. There's something about stories where everybody dies. It's something in the male psyche that, I don't know, just sort of likes that. And our wives really don't understand. I think it was on our honeymoon, it was some trip with my wife, One time I took her to a movie in which they're at sea and then they all died, and that was the end of the movie. And I don't think she's forgiven me for it yet. Apparently, you're not supposed to take your wife on your honeymoon to a movie in which everybody dies. But again, there's something, first of all, it's like, yeah, that is kind of a downer. And then there's still something in particularly men that say, but it's also kind of cool. I might be willing to stand like that. I'd be willing to be in a place like that and give my life and everyone die. Yeah, I think I might be willing to do that. Why? The Greeks, these are not Christians. These Greeks are not fighting for Christ. They're not fighting for Jesus. And yet there's still something heroic there. But why would Christians be willing to do that? Why might Christians think that's praiseworthy? There's something honorable. There's something glorious in that. One of the things the ancients had over us is their general understanding that death comes to all and very soon. On average, in the U.S. today, 7,000 to 8,000 people die every day from all causes. Today, 7,000 or 8,000 people will die from all causes if it's an average day. Around 153,000 people die every day in the world. Over 56 million die every year. 56 million die every year on average. And the mortality rate is holding steady at 100%. Everybody dies. I think between average longevity increasing substantially, just over the last 100, 150 years, longevity has increased substantially. Your expected length of life has extended substantially. Between that and infant mortality rates plummeting significantly, and the fact that most death happens in the West in hospitals and nursing homes, we're tempted to be shocked by death. We're tempted to be shocked by it. We're tempted to be surprised by it. Many in the ancient world, it was all around them. Children were born, and there were decent chances they would die before they reached their fifth birthday. They would get sick and die the next day. They could have an infection, and they weren't able to take care of that. There were sicknesses they didn't know about, and so there's death all around them all the time. And of course, frequently, you suffered, you were sick, you aged, you died in the home where you were born. Death was all around them. The ancients have this on us. This side of the fall, the plan is to die. This side of the fall, the plan is to die. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed to every man to die once. That's the plan. The only question, Jesus says, is what will your death accomplish? The question is, what will your death accomplish? But we've been trained to think of this almost exactly the opposite. We're being catechized all day long, every day, by our culture to do anything we can to put off death, since our lives will be defined, we're told, by what we accomplish before we die. What our culture tells us, what the world around us tells us, is that everything that can matter is going to happen before you die. Everything that will really matter about who you are and what your life means is going to happen before you die. But Jesus says here that a seed cannot bear any fruit unless it goes into the ground and dies. Jesus says the fruit comes after. The greatest fruit comes after death. The biggest impact of your life comes after you've died. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says he's aiming for that glory. he's getting ready to really pack a punch. You might have thought that him healing the blind or healing a cripple or a leper, you might have thought that was really powerful. And Jesus says, yeah, but that was just the warm-up. What I'm really about to do, the real impact of my life is going to come in my death. He expects the great fruit of his life to come after he is lifted up and dies. That's what he says in verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he would die. Jesus says, I'm about to really do what I came to do now that I'm going to die. And again, our temptation is to think, well, yeah, but that's because you're Jesus and you're God and you're going to rise from the dead. It's easy for you to say. Of course, it wasn't. He's actually very troubled. So don't get that wrong. But then the thing to catch, though, is that Jesus says this is the only way for anyone to follow him. This is not a special thing just for Jesus, who gets to come back in 3 days. This is not just a special thing for Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who can lay down his life and then take it back up again. Jesus clearly says this is for anyone who would follow him. Verses 26 and 27. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is not just for Jesus, it's for anyone that would follow him. Would you have eternal life? Would you have this glory? Would you have this honor? Then you have to go into the ground like a seed too. The glory and honor that Jesus gives of eternal life is that which comes after death, after you've lost your life. That's where it really kicks in. One of the phrases that's used a number of times in the Gospel of John is this phrase, this hour, or the hour, and it happens a number of times in our text. It's happened a number of times before we got here, if you're reading straight through the gospel. And usually, it's stressing that the hour is still coming, or the hour is not yet. So you could look back, John 2, verse 4, John 5, verse 28, 7:30, 8:20. And in all those places where Jesus or the gospel writer is talking, says this hour is coming, or this hour is not yet come. But here, for the first time, Jesus emphatically says, the hour has come. Now the hour has come. Verse 23, he gets the word that the Greeks are looking for him, and he says, the hour has come. The Son of Man will be glorified. Verse 23. Clearly, Jesus is talking about his impending death. It was for this purpose that he had come to this hour. Verse 27, he clearly identifies it with his death. This is what I came here for. My hour has come. But this hour brings with it not only the death of Jesus, but also, he says, the judgment of this world, the casting out of the devil, drawing all men to himself. Again, verses 31 and 32. Now, he says, this will happen. And you might pause and say, but has it? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the devil cast out. Now he's will draw all men to himself. Has it happened? Theologians often refer to these kinds of statements in the Gospels as already, but not yet. Already and not yet. For example, the kingdom is in the Gospels already in the midst of the disciples. Jesus says this in Luke 17, 21. The kingdom is in your midst. And yet, they were also instructed to pray for the kingdom to come. Luke 11, verse 2, just like we still do. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Likewise, Christ already died, and the death blow has been delivered to Satan, who has been cast down. So Luke 10, 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Jesus is gone. Jesus says Satan is fallen. Satan is down. Revelation 12, 9, similarly. Satan and all his angels are cast out of heaven. And yet Peter says he still prowls about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, 8. Or the devil's power is said to have been destroyed in Hebrews 2, 14. Right? Jesus died in order to destroy the power of the devil who kept everyone enslaved by the fear of death. Jesus died, the power of the devil is destroyed, Hebrews 2, 14. And yet, the devil has not yet been cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. Or the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord, Jesus. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority, heaven and earth has been given to him. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world have been given to our Lord and his Christ. But we do not yet see all things put beneath his feet, Hebrews 2, 8. All things are under his feet, but we don't yet see everything under his feet. Or 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. All the indications are that God has in fact begun these things just as Jesus said he would, but that God intends to accomplish this fruitfulness over the course of many generations. That is to say, God intends to accomplish these things rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He intends to accomplish these things through the deaths and over the course of the deaths of millions and billions. That's what generations are, lives and deaths, tombstones. Jesus is accomplishing this over many generations. God wants his people to see this, to see the death of Christ, to see these promises, and to understand that God is working them out over time. He wants us to think like that. He wants us to think long-term, beyond us. Beyond our children, beyond our grandchildren. What began as 12 men and grew into a few thousand overnight has now blossomed into billions. He was lifted up. He is drawing all men to himself. Look, here we are. Look here on the other side of the planet, 2,000 years later. We have been drawn to Jesus, just like he said. Just like he said. Having marinated in secular individualism for the last century or more, even self-conscious Christians find it difficult to think of their lives covenantally. And this is what we mean when we talk about thinking long-term. When you think about 10 generations out, plan for that. You say, how do I even do that? I don't even know what'll be here. I don't even know what will the city look the same? Will my family even live here anymore? But Jesus says, you need to think like this. Think the way I'm thinking. Now that I'm dying and going into the ground, now the fruit's starting. Now the world's going to be judged. Now the devil's going to be cast out. Now all the nations will be drawn to me. Think like that. Think like that. Think covenantally. Think generationally. But this is the underlying logic of what Jesus is talking about. People are connected by ties far deeper than blood and genes and the hurly-burly of life. What God is up to is far more than what you can add up in genes and DNA, what you can add up in GDP and business flow and politics and culture. It's far more than that. Think about how the covenant works. How were you born into sin? Well, Adam sinned, a man who lived and then died thousands of years ago. And now you're a sinner. That's some of the fruit of his death. Right? Here we are, sinners, born into sin. That's the covenant at work, the old covenant. How have we been forgiven and made righteous? Again, it's actually by the work of the covenant. Christ's obedient death 2,000 years ago. He was lifted up on the cross. He destroyed the power of the devil by taking away our sins. And this is all to say that Christ is the Lord of history. What does some Jewish man dying 2,000 years ago have to do with you? Well, there were a lot of people that died 2,000 years ago. Why does his death stand out? It doesn't unless his death took away our sins, unless his death actually transfers to us, unless his death and resurrection actually changed history and continues to change history. The point is that Christ is the Lord of history. He is the one at work in all of it, and therefore we're not just trapped in a system. We're not just trapped in this system. We're not just trapped in genes and DNA and finances and politics, which is all you have if everything until your death day is all that matters. But that's not how it works. Think about this. Abraham is still the father of the faithful, Paul says. Abraham is still the father of the faithful. He is still fathering every nation on earth, receiving the blessing of Jesus. Abraham is still fathering every nation that confesses Christ. And he and Sarah died believing the promises, but not seeing them fulfilled. Romans 4:17 and following. He and Sarah have both been increasingly fruitful as the centuries have gone on. They're getting more and more fruitful. And they haven't been doing anything for a long time. Right? I mean, they've been dead for a long time. I love when Peter brings this up in 1 Peter 3. He's particularly talking to women, and he says, this is just how the women of old were. They trusted in God. They submitted to their husbands. They weren't afraid of terrifying things. And then he says, whose daughters you are. He's talking about Sarah. Whose daughters you are if you're faithful and you're not afraid of anything terrifying. Sarah is still having children, long in the grave. Sarah is still being fruitful, long in the grave. Abraham is still being fruitful, long in the grave. It's particularly glorious because, I mean, how many daughters did Sarah have? None. Millions. Right? Whose daughters you are, if you have that faith. How is it possible? How is it possible that dead people like Abraham and Sarah are still being fruitful? How is it possible? Christ is doing it. Christ is doing it. Christ is still raising up children to Abraham. Christ is still at work blessing the nations through Abraham and Sarah. His efficacious death and resurrection are doing it. By his death and resurrection, he makes all death fruitful. By his death and resurrection, he takes those seeds that go into the ground in faith and he makes them fruitful. This is a fruitfulness that we have joined by faith in the death of Jesus. But we've only just joined. We'll be here for a few years, and then we're going to go into the ground, and then we really get going. Then the fruitfulness really starts. We've joined this by faith in the death of Jesus, sealed in the waters of our baptism, which means union with the death of Jesus. We've already died. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The plan is to go into the ground. The plan is to be fruitful. Think about all the covenantal blessings that you're reaping today from saints you don't even know. You think about that? There's piles and piles of blessings that we are sharing in, we are tasting, we are enjoying from people you've never met and you don't know their names. You might, maybe, if you're really into family genealogy, one of your great, 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 great somebodies was a preacher. And you think, well, that was kind of cool. And his life was laid down for you. Some aunt, some grandma, some Sunday school teacher, some pastor, somebody, people you don't even know, and they prayed, may his descendants, may they rise up and call her blessed. May they always know Jesus. And here you are. And you don't even know him. But God does. Now think of that in reverse. That's behind you. Now think of it ahead of you. Think of 10 generations down. They won't know you. They won't be able to pronounce your name probably. Right? And what is it? What is God doing there? What is God going to do as you lay your life down in faithfulness to him? Think about the martyrs dying explicitly for the faith. We are reaping the blessings of those who gave their lives to the lions and were burned at the stake. Think about some faithful plotters. They just got up and went to work every day, and they loved their wife, they loved their husband, they put food on the table, and they grew old and they died. What's the fruit that's coming from that? Think of inventors, scientists, people who looked at the heavens and said, this world belongs to God. And then they just worked faithfully, studying it, and they died at their desk. And now we're reaping the blessings of their faithfulness. Think of those who died in infancy or before they were even born. What's the fruit from that? We don't even know. But God has given those lives, and those lives went down into the ground, and there's fruit. Think of soldiers dying in battle. Think of mothers dying in delivery. Christ holds it all together. Christ is holding it all together as he holds all of us together. He is the Lord of history. He is the one telling this story. As you look out around you and you say, this is insane, this is crazy. Yes, it is. It is crazy. But look, zoom out. Don't get caught in the moment. Zoom out. What is God doing? God is doing exactly what Jesus said he was doing. He's judging the world. He's casting Satan out. He's drawing all people to himself. He's the Lord. And he's doing this through he's doing this in his way. He's doing this by making true fruit, real glory, which is found in the answer to his prayer to his Father, Father, glorify thy name. That's the prayer that God seems very eager to answer. In fact, he answered it right away. Do you notice that? Father, glorify your name. Boom. I do, and I will. And he says, this is for your good. This is for your benefit. Why? Because God is at work doing this over generations, but Jesus wants you to know that God answers this prayer right away. When you say, God, glorify your name, God answers it. He says, I have and I will. And he answers that way every single time. So you can get up every day and you can go about your work and you say, God, glorify your name today. And he says, I have and I will. I have and I will. He always answers speedily that prayer right away. I have and I will. Right, this is what we're made for. We're not made to understand the whole story. We don't have to get a grasp our head around everything that's going on. What God wants us to do is pray this, God, glorify your name. And then do the thing in front of you. Do the thing in front of you. Obey him in front of you. Love your wife. Honor your husband. Love your children. Go to work. Work hard. Tell the truth. Confess your sins. Give a cup of cold water to a little kid in the middle of the night. Do it in his name. Why? Because you know that Jesus is in the business of making these things fruitful. You don't even know what he's going to do with them. But you do these things, and then you just lay it out, and then go into the ground. And then let him bless it, make him fruitful. That's where the Father honors his people. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he went ahead of us and into the ground and out the other side so that we might know that it is utterly safe, that there is real glory there. Father, we pray that you would make our lives and our deaths truly fruitful. We ask for a great harvest here in this place in particular, in our families and in our descendants. And when we say to 1,000 generations, we really mean it, Father. And we ask that you would do this by your mighty working. And we ask for this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, singing. This table is one of the significant ways that God is knitting us together as a congregation. It really is God's work. And so there's not any kind of lever here that we can pull, but we can come together here more or less ready for God to do this work in our midst. Remember when the Corinthians came together, there were divisions among them. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm not with those guys. And this translated into real mayhem at the table, with some folks eating and others being left out, and some drinking so much that they were drunk. And Paul says that whatever it was they were doing, it was not the Lord's Supper. So look around you. Look down your aisle. Look across the aisle. Look behind you. Look in front of you. What do you see? Who do you see? Christ says we must see him. But you might be tempted to say, but Jesus is perfect. He doesn't snap and lose his temper. He doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't have kids that get into tangles with my kids. Okay, you need to try again. Who are these people? These are the people that Christ died for. They are his sheep. They are his treasure. So do you have a grievance with anyone in this room? Anyone from the earlier service? CCD? Lay it down. Has anyone snubbed you? Misunderstood you? Forgotten you? Ignored you? Lay it down. Your options are to let love cover it, because Christian love really does cover a multitude of sins, or else you may need to confront it. Go to your brother or sister privately, and if it's a particularly thorny one, ask a trusted friend or parent or elder to go with you. But you must be at peace with one another as far as it depends upon you. Every week we say that we're showing the Lord's death here at this table until he comes. One of the ways we're showing the Lord's death is by showing the death of all our sin. But not just our individual sin, but also the sin of everyone around you. In Isaiah, the prophet foretold the day when God would swallow up death forever. So we're mimicking that here. When you swallow this bread and wine, you are confessing that Christ swallowed up your sin forever in his death. But if he swallowed up your sin in his death, then he also swallowed up her sin and his sin and our sin. And therefore, you are promising as you eat and drink that you have no grudges, no resentment, no bitterness, because that is how Christ welcomes you here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we thank you that Jesus died in order that all enmity, all resentment, all bitterness might die in him. Father, we thank you that it has died in him. And so we give you thanks for your forgiveness. And we thank you for the reconciliation you are working out even here in our midst. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We live in crazy times. These are crazy days to be in this world, to be on planet Earth. But Jesus is Lord. You serve him. You are his people. He knows what he's doing. Your job is to put one foot in front of the other, obey him today and tomorrow, and ask him to glorify his name, which he has and he will. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.